Amen. Thank you, choir. Today we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 4. Today we'll be looking at verses 30 through 32. While you're turning there, I do have a few announcements for you. The first is that today is Orphan Sunday as well as All Saints Day, and we want to remember both of those. Caring for orphans in our congregation is a priority. We have many families who have chosen adoption, many families who are going through the process of adoption. We have families who do foster care. This is a church deeply burdened for the orphans of this world, trying to do our part in caring for them. If you'd like to know more about that, we are offering today a dessert to hear about the opportunities to love and serve orphans in our community around the world. It's from 6:30 to 7:30 tonight here at the church in the youth room, the room all the way at the end of the other building next to the gym. And encourage you to come out and be a part of that dessert, and there'll be a discussion and questions and all that. Also, you'll see in your bulletin that the announcement titled Dinner Out, husbands, listen up to this one, on November 10th and 11th, any sale, so the new restaurant on Richmond Road, Cova Casino, is owned by a person who attends Tate's Creek here, a dear friend of mine, and he is very graciously offered to give 25% of all sales at Cova Casino towards TCPC on November 10th and 11th, but you have to sit upstairs. So if you know that restaurant, you know it's a big restaurant, and there's kind of an upstairs and downstairs. If you go on those nights, make sure you sit upstairs. If you don't know the restaurant, just go and sit upstairs. But 25% of all sales will go to TCPC, and so I would encourage you to go. Let's just make a party out of it, and everybody show up together, and we'll just have a fun time, and we'll pack the place out. And he said if we got too much, then he'll sit some people downstairs. Husbands, if the elbow in the side hasn't already happened, use this as an opportunity to take your wife out. College students, get a group together, go out. It'll be a fun time, November 10th and 11th. Okay, Mark 4. 30 through 32. Now let's set our hearts upon our God's holy, inspired, infallible word. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." The word of the Lord. Dear Father, as we bow before you, we do on this day remember the orphans of our world. We pray that you would care for them, that the church would rise up as a source of justice in this world. Lord, this problem could be taken care of if the church worldwide were to rise up, as your early church did, and said, "We'll care for the ones who have been abandoned." Nothing is closer to the heart of your gospel. Nothing is truer religion than to care for the helpless. I pray we would do that, both in this congregation and worldwide. Also, Lord, on this All Saints Day, we do remember those who have gone before us, the precious saints who have all, whose lives have written the story that has become our story. And Lord, we pray in particular for those in our congregation that we have lost this year, the saints that have gone on to glory. Thank you for Edie Matthews, Mary Lynn Turley, Betty Staten, Charlie Hamron. Lord, thank you for those and any other who are connected to this congregation, to the families of this congregation, that have gone on to glory to receive the outcome of their faith. Comfort those families, and may we honor them with the way we carry now the torch of your gospel. Lord, we turn now to your word and ask that you would speak to us in profound ways, that you would do what is impossible for any preacher to do, which is to change the hearts of men and women and children. I ask for a miracle to happen this morning as we look at the glory, the success, the destiny, the goodness of your kingdom. I pray that it would stir our hearts and transform the way we live now. Through Christ, for your glory, Jesus. Not to us, certainly not to me, but to your name be glory, and for the good of your saints. Amen. All right, as I have alluded to, today is All Saints Day. All Saints Day is a traditional day in the church, in the life of the church. It's the day when Christians around the world honor those who have gone before us. Those men, women, and children who have gone to their graves with all of their hopes in one basket, the basket of Jesus Christ. We're not venerating them today. We're not worshiping them today. We certainly don't believe it's appropriate to pray to them or anything like that. They were not perfect. By any means, they were not perfect. In fact, each one of them would, they're just like you, they would label themselves as sinners of the deepest kind. But they boasted in a Savior, His blood for their forgiveness, His righteousness for their identity, His kingdom as their citizenship. They gave up their lives. Some literally gave up their lives for Jesus and His kingdom. The question I want us to ask today is this. Was that a good decision? Were they right to choose the kingdom over everything else? Now, I'm not looking for Sunday school answers here. Was it worth it? Well, of course we would all say, we know we're supposed to say at least that it was worth it. But to speak of following Jesus, to speak of the cost of His discipleship, the cost of His kingdom, to speak of that casually, like, oh yeah, of course it's worth it. That's an insult to the saints who have gone before us, to the martyrs who have gone before us. And it doesn't deal honestly with the questions that we all struggle and wrestle with. We would all be lying if we didn't tell you that there are moments in our lives as Christians where we wrestle with the fact of, is this worth it? I mean, we give up so much for this kingdom. Is the kingdom worth it? To be brutally honest with you, if we are just going to measure things by temporal rewards on a surface level, then the kingdom of God is not worth it. The kingdom costs us so much, and it seems to offer nothing in exchange. Seems to offer. If you think back over the past few weeks, in Mark 4, we have been looking at the kingdom of God. We've been looking at these parables of the kingdom of God. And it hasn't necessarily been the most rousing endorsement to join this kingdom. We've seen the kingdom as this invisible, confusing thing, something we can't understand, we can't get our minds around, something we have to surrender control to enter into it. There's certainly no wealth offered here. If you're told that by a preacher, they're wrong. There's no wealth offered to you for joining the kingdom. There's no prestige. There's no earthly rewards that common men seek. If anything, it's going to cost you those things. It's an uncomfortable kingdom. It's a humbling kingdom. It's not going to exalt you. It's going to humble you. It's a sanctifying kingdom. painfully sanctifying at times. It demands all of our allegiance, and it offers no earthly compensation. So I think it's fair to ask on All Saints Day whether all of these saints are crazy. Whether you're crazy. Whether I'm crazy. Well, today in our passage, it's the last of these parables of the kingdom that Jesus teaches. Our Lord, the King of the kingdom, is going to speak, finally, he's going to speak to the final outcome of the kingdom. He has been teaching about the growth of the kingdom. He's been teaching about the progression of the kingdom. He's been teaching about how this thing comes to be, how it's accepted. Today, he's finally going to tell us about the end of that growth. And it's the end that is our reward. Make no mistake about it. The kingdom has rewards here, and we're going to look at some of that. The kingdom has rewards here. But listen, the reward of the kingdom is what is to come. The outcome of the kingdom is the reason why every precious saint that counted the costs and chose Jesus and chose his kingdom above everything else, it's the outcome of the kingdom that vindicates that choice, that makes them right to do so, and if that has been your choice, makes your choice right to do so. That's what we're going to look at in our text today. Two observations from the text that, if true, means that all of God's saints who counted the kingdom as their treasure were right to do so. Two observations that makes the kingdom worth it. Here they are, and then we'll look at them. We're going to look at the future glory of the kingdom, and the future goodness of the kingdom. So the glory and goodness of what is to come. All right, the future glory of the kingdom, verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of seeds on the earth. Now, Jesus uses the imagery of the mustard seed, and he actually used it several times in the gospel. And he uses it because this was universally known in that day as the smallest of seeds. And it's, if you're familiar with it, you can Google a picture of it if you'd like. It is tiny. Not now. You don't have to Google it now. But it is tiny. Almost imperceptible to the human eye. And this teeny little insignificant seed, one small indiscernible seed, is how he describes the origins of his kingdom. And when you think about it, that's actually a pretty accurate description. The inceptions, the inauguration, the origins of this kingdom movement came with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the case, then think about the nature of the inauguration of the kingdom. Think about the coming of Jesus. Think about Jesus, his first time on earth. His family pedigree was nothing special, no royalty, only obscurity. He was born not in a palace of a major city, but a stable of an obscure village. His childhood was not spent under the training of the elite educators of that day, but at the feet of a humble carpenter. His career only lasted 3 years. 3 years. And during that short time, during those years, he renounced riches. He ignored politics. He wrote no books. He fled. He actually tried to get away from any popularity, any fame, any power. The claims that he made were outlandish. They were just absolutely crazy, talking like a crazy man. He angered the establishment. He fellowshipped with prostitutes. He died a shameful death reserved for society's worst. He was laid to rest in a borrowed grave. Only thing he left behind were 11 men, glaringly underqualified and underwhelming followers, who in his hour of need cowardly disowned him and repudiated all allegiance. Behold, the beginning of the kingdom of God. A mustard seed might be a compliment. Which is precisely why we must ask the question, is this kingdom really worth it? I mean, nobody wants to be a part of a fledgling, weak, insignificant kingdom. We want to be identified with greatness. We want our team to win. Well, Jesus promises in our passage that what began in obscurity will end in glory. Verse 32 again. He says in verse 31 that the tiniest of seed is sown is the smallest. Yet, verse 32, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. The interesting thing about the mustard seed, and this is, everyone knew of this, it's a familiar language in that day. The interesting thing about the mustard seed is that it's the tiniest seed, but when it comes to maturation, it's the largest plant in the garden by far. And so it is for Jesus and his kingdom. What begins with so much humility and even obscurity will rule and reign over this earth and make every pitiful earthly kingdom of this world look insignificant. And we can already see this in our day. The significance and influence of Jesus and his kingdom is staggering, and it makes no sense. It defies the normal formulas for greatness. It's interesting that what began, as we saw, with such humility has turned into the very cornerstone of human history. As James Francis famously said in his poem, One Solitary Life, he says, 19 centuries have come and gone. And today, this obscure, humble Jesus stands as the central figure of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say all armies that have ever marched, all navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected life on earth as much as this one solitary life. And that's true. Jesus is uncontested in significance and his kingdom unrivaled in influence. Now, what makes that claim so difficult to make? It's an interesting claim to make. It's something that we believe is true, but we don't necessarily know how to measure it. And the reason why this is so is because the kingdom is invisible. It's immeasurable. It's in our midst, but it's hard to grasp exactly what is it. I mean, when we ask what is the kingdom of God, we struggle for an answer. It has no borders. It has no flag. It has no language. When I was in Africa a few weeks ago, you could just tell by the language, by the dress, you could just tell what every group was, whether it be the Muslim group or the indigenous voodoo population. They had marks, they wore things, and the Christians were just, there's nothing that set them apart. They just did life. They weren't trying to establish their own domineering kingdom. They were living life within the culture that they were in. So, it's not something that can be clearly defined, and yet, at the same time, nothing has shaped the narrative history more than this imperceptible kingdom. So, in this way, its glory is a unique glory. It can't be defined, but nobody can deny its power. When Christians first burst onto the scene in the early church and began to live out this kingdom of God, live out the ethics of this kingdom within society, people didn't know what to do with them. They were unlike every other group. They were unlike every other religion. They were unlike every other kingdom. Listen to this description from the early church. This is one of the earliest preserved descriptions of Christianity, and it's one of my favorite quotes. This is what they said about the early church. These Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of human race by country or language or custom. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They live in Greek and barbarian societies alike and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living. At the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and extraordinary constitution of their commonwealth. It's like this commonwealth, this extraordinary commonwealth that's existing within all of these different societies. He goes on to say, they live in our countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens, but only but they live as foreigners. It's true that they're in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They obey the established laws of the country, but in their own lives they go way beyond the law that it requires. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. The kingdom of God simply does not bear the normal marks of the kingdom. It is a kingdom that transcends borders and ethnicities and cultures and economics and trends and developments and languages and dominions. It transcends all of that. It's not relegated to a kingdom. It is relentlessly infiltrating and influencing all kingdoms. And that is precisely why it is so glorious. It's not that it's the biggest kingdom out of all the kingdoms. So you take all the kingdoms, all the religions, all the empires of history and present day included, and you got all of them, and out of all of them, the kingdom of God is one of them, and it's the biggest. That's not what the text is saying. Instead, it is redeeming, infiltrating, and subduing every kingdom. And in this way, nothing is bigger than Jesus Christ and his kingdom, nothing. And here's what's crazy. As powerful as Jesus is, as much influence as he has had, as much as his kingdom has shaped human history as we know it, we have not even come close to seeing the kingdom of God in its fullness of splendor and glory. Upon the return of Jesus Christ, the completion, the consummation of the kingdom, what has been imperceptible will be seen by all. And it will be awesome. When he returns, when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses, when every earthly kingdom collapses like Jericho at the thunder of the heavenly trumpets, when the hosts, the myriads, the millions, the countless saints rise from the dead or raised in the dazzling righteousness of their king, when they rise from the dead to rule as princes and princesses of the earth, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters covers the sea, when Jesus returns to complete what he began, then we will see the greatness and glory of this kingdom. Then we will see the saints of God will rejoice in the glory and the triumph of their citizenship as what began as a mustard seed in a Bethlehem stable now rules the universe. The future glory of the kingdom will overwhelm the cosmos and rule and reign forever. Now, this is very important. The parable speaks to more than the triumph and the vastness and the glory of the kingdom. And we need to see that. And here's why. Being the proverbial biggest plant in the garden, to use the language of the text, being the biggest kingdom in the garden, that's not necessarily good news. It all depends on the nature of that kingdom. It all depends on the culture of that kingdom. In other words, what if this kingdom's a cruel kingdom? What if the kingdom that is destined to rule and reign over all is a maniacal kingdom? What if Jesus will use his dominion to enslave, exploit, oppress its people? That's a fair question if history has taught us anything. If history has taught us anything, it has taught us that the great and glorious kingdoms are bad news. Every kingdom of man that has ever possessed unrivaled power has ended up abusing that power. So if the kingdom of God is destined to overthrow the world and to rule and reign forever and ever, that's not necessarily good news. It could potentially be the worst news of all, but the parable doesn't end there, thankfully. We've seen the future glory of the kingdom. Let's look next at the future goodness of that kingdom. It's like a grain, mustard seed, when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth, verse 32, yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the other garden plants and puts out large branches, And then this clause is very important. So that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Jesus is saying that there's a purpose to the vastness of his great kingdom. It's not just big for bigness' sake. That final purpose clause of verse 32, it becomes larger so that, the so that indicates the purpose of this thing. It's telling us exactly what the purpose of this kingdom is. And then it uses this tender language, not language of dominion and war, so that birds of the air can make nests in its shade. That may sound like strange language to you, but it was actually a familiar phrase to the original audience. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially by the prophet Ezekiel, there is this imagery of a great and mighty tree that towers over all the other trees, and then the different kinds of birds of the air come to it and find shelter and make their home within this tree. I'll quote one of those passages for you. This is from Ezekiel 17. Thus says the Lord your God, I myself will plant this tree on high, on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, glorious cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Jesus takes that familiar picture that comes up a lot in the Old Testament, and then he applies it. He speaks of the kingdom of God as its fulfillment. Now, what's important to the imagery? What we got to see in the imagery is that every kind of bird will make its nest in this tree. This is not one species of bird, which in the original context in Israel's mind would be Israel. It's not one type of people, certainly not America, not one type of race, not one nation. Every tongue, tribe, and nation will flock to this tree to find shelter within the kingdom of God. All peoples will find relief in its shade. Have you noticed shade? Have you noticed in the Bible how important shade is? The reason why that is because much of the Bible takes place in hot and dry climates in the Middle East. And, of course, no air conditioning, no fans or anything like that. Shade was very important. Shade became synonymous with relief, with restoration, with healing, with peace. But it was only a temporary respite. It was a break. Shade for them was a break from the scorching heat, but you couldn't just sit in the shade forever. But they would look at the birds of the air who built their nests in the shade, who found their home in the shade, who lived in the shelter of the shade, and that picture became the picture of their longing. Wouldn't it be something to live in the shade, so to speak? Wouldn't it be great if the shade were not a temporary reprieve from the cruel conditions of this world, but a forever reality? What if it was all shade all the time? Well, Jesus in our parable is promising that. My kingdom, that began as a tiny mustard seed, insignificant, useless in the eyes of the world, something you just throw, that will grow into a great tree where all the nations of the earth will make their dwelling in the shadow of my salvation. The point is this. The kingdom of God is not just destined to rule the world. The kingdom of God is destined to heal the world. Now, just like the glory of the kingdom has been felt, but is yet to be manifested in all of its fullness. So we've seen just how big Jesus is and how influential his kingdom is and how it shaped the world. We've seen and experienced that, but we have yet to see the full glory and vastness of that kingdom. Well, so it is for the goodness of the kingdom. In some ways, you have tasted the shade of the kingdom of God. You have tasted the goodness of the kingdom. If you have submitted yourself to Christ and to his kingdom, you have tasted. how good it can be. But right alongside that goodness, every step of the way is the misery of this fallen world, always ruining things. The love of God accompanied by the hatred of man. We get the sense of just how pure and powerful and incredible love can be, and then we have to experience the hatred of this world. The joy of the kingdom, this joy that we never thought was possible, that until Christ came into our lives, until we became citizens of his kingdom, we had never experienced joy like that, and so we've tasted it, and yet it's met by the sadness of this world. People get sick. Children suffer. People die. Wars. We lose our jobs. The peace of our salvation, this peace that transcends all our understanding that we have indeed tasted in Christ, the Holy Spirit has given us this peace, that peace is contested by the anxieties of our experiences in this world that just freak us out. And so we join the faint. In some way, the taste of goodness only makes us hunger more for the fullness. We join with the refrain of the saints who have gone before us, the consistent refrain of God's people that's all over the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long till the fullness? How long? Please, Lord, we've tasted your goodness. Grant us the fullness of that goodness. Well, the message of our parable is that cry has not been ignored. It's coming. It is coming. Every saint who has gone to the grave with unmet longings will rise into a world of fulfillment. Every justice will be overturned. Every wrong will be right. My heart was broken Friday night. I went to the Assurance Pregnancy Center banquet. And they gave us statistics and they told us stories of the injustice of abortion, and I was sad, but I was angry. Why? Well, every injustice will be overturned. Every sword will be turned into plowshares. You've heard that language in the Old Testament. Talk about the future. Do you understand that language? The plow, the sharp part of the plow is the plowshare. It edges it. It cuts through the ground. And the image is that we will put away our swords. The only use we'll have for them is to be plowshares, to cultivate the Lord's creation. Swords will be turned into plowshares. Lambs will lie down with lions. Our children will play over the dens of cobras. Tears will be wiped away. Struggles with sin will come to an end. Oh, how badly I want that. Are you not just so tired of struggling with your sin? I'm so tired of it. We were talking about that at a pastor's meeting this week. We were just confessing our sins, and we said, how long? How long, O Lord? Tired of wrestling with these things. All these graveyards buried a member of our church, a beloved member of our church last week. Graveyards will be our dance floors. All the evil in the world, we will toast. We will raise our glasses to the demise of evil. The world will finally escape the oppressive heat of this wretched fall, and we will live forever ever under the shade of the protection of our God, and all things will be new. That happily ever destiny is our hope. And it has been the hope of countless saints throughout the ages who have gone to their grave not experiencing it in its fullness. These strange saints of God, often maligned and persecuted, willing to renounce earthly riches and earthly treasures, rejoicing in hardships, blessing their enemies, following the kingdom call to love excessively and give sacrificially and serve relentlessly, embracing the costs of the kingdom. In the eyes of the world, these are history's greatest fools, and you're one of them, Christian. I think of my on All Saints Day is we remember those of the past. I can name our those who have gone before us that have meant so much: Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Owen and all these names. But the saint that has been on my heart this week, as I've thought through this, is my grandmother, Halcyon Holt. She's the one we named our first son after. His name's Holt. Call him Holt. Nobody knows her. Nobody really. She was not a person of significance in the eyes of the world. But she prayed me into the kingdom. She took me to church. In the eyes of the world, her story is at best naive, at worst just foolish. She served the outcast of the world, people who nobody had time for. She gave her money away, all of it away. She lived a life of devotion, of simplicity. She denied herself the pleasures that immorality offers us, choosing the cost of righteousness. She wasn't concerned about popularity or power. She just, day in, day out, faithful to Jesus and his kingdom. Of course, she would be the first to say she was a sinner and needed Jesus. But there was just this calming devotion to the Lord that nothing big, nothing flashy. She just taught Sunday school. She taught Sunday school 80 years. She started teaching Sunday school when she was 13 and died at 93. And the day she died, she was on her couch waiting for a ride to go to church with her Sunday school lesson in her lap, and that's how she died. Every week for 80 years, taught Sunday school. Her love was Jesus, her ambition was the kingdom, and she amounted to absolutely nothing in the eyes of the world. The message of our passage is that her vindication is drawing very near. The kingdom of God is destined for glory and goodness. And every saint, every single saint who counted their citizenship in this kingdom as their highest value above everything else this world has to offer, every saint will say, in the end, it was worth it. If we'll say anything, it will be, I wish I gave up more for the kingdom. This passage vindicates the saints of old and encourages the saints of today. Today is a call towards perseverance and hope. Do not let your current circumstances define for you the value of the kingdom of God. You will be disappointed. Let the future destiny of the kingdom be your definition. We do not lose hope. We do not grow weary. We carry on as citizens of the kingdom whose future destiny is a destiny of glory and of goodness. So we press on, saints of God. Press on, saints of God, for the kingdom is indeed worth it. Amen. We're going to sing to prepare our hearts for this table. This is the meal of the kingdom. In our past,